we're going to pray yet, but I'll sure hold you.
I think we'd better get started before bad things happen to us.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together and fellowship and friendship, and we always enjoy having a good time together, Lord. And please help us to focus our attention on your holy word now as we attempt to learn more about you and how we might apply your holy word to our lives so that we might be more pleasing in your sight. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, so we're starting a new session tonight in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 18. It's always been one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. Even before I really felt like I understood what it meant, I was always kind of fascinated by it, especially as kind of a young, new Christian. It's one of the things that stood out to me from the very beginning. So I thought just we would go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll start going and taking a look at the cross references. So, John, would you mind? Chapter 8, 5 through 13.
Let's be sure I've got 8. And when Jesus was entered unto Capernaum, I guess that's right, Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man of authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto thee, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel.
Go ahead. So 13.
Oh, I'm sorry. And I said unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour.
All right, thank you. So, real, I think, marvelous passage of Scripture. This is one of only two times that Jesus marveled, that the Scripture says that Jesus marveled. And both times, we're going to look at both of them tonight, this one obviously, and the other one is in relation to how much unbelief there was from the Jews in his own, you know, hometown area. So I think the things that Jesus, and we've talked about this before, the things that Jesus really finds important, that he stressed over and over and over again, was our faith. That our faith in God and in him was the most important thing to him. And that's what this passage is all about, is having a strong faith. And there's a lot of other more subtle applications too, I think, that we're going to get into as far as the some of the analogies that we've been doing, and the spiritual side of this, I think, also comes into play. And a whole bunch of things I think are pretty neat to take a look at in here. But before we do that, I think it's important to go ahead and kind of clear up some confusion that some people have. I don't think it's a problem at all, but I think we should go ahead and do that. And if you look in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, as Doug Waldron likes to say, you get the rest of the story.
The rest of the story.
And, Jerry, would you mind reading that?
Okay. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking them to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I did not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servants, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Thank you. So the only real difference here is what?
That the gnashing of teeth, and that the Israelites and the people of the kingdom would not believe.
He had
little faith.
Yeah, he was headed towards the house. And the other one that didn't mention that. He didn't get all the way there, but he was stopped by the centurion.
The main difference is, I don't know if you picked up on it.
Well, the centurion sent friends to Jesus.
Right. And that's where people, try to get into this whole, there's a contradiction here or something like that. And there's no contradiction whatsoever. And in the Matthew account, and this is, you can find this in other parts of the scripture, where it'll attribute somebody saying something, but they're saying it through a servant that they've sent or through a messenger that they've sent. And that's all that this is. It's just, the Matthew account doesn't mention the messengers that were kind of going on his behalf. And Luke does. That's really the only main difference. And then Luke, like as John pointed out, Luke doesn't mention the part about the Abraham and many coming from the east and the west, and that the sons of the kingdom would be cast into outer darkness. But Luke just doesn't record that, whereas Matthew does. So looking at both accounts, I think you get the full picture of the account. So just wanted to kind of stop there real quick and clear that up in case anyone was worried about that. But I think we'll go ahead and primarily work out of the Matthew account tonight. And I think it's interesting the way Matthew puts this together, because you have Jesus cleansing a leper first. That's the first account of a detailed miracle.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And remember, we talked about that last few times where he reaches out and he touches him. Jesus touches the leper, identifying himself with the leper, and in fact, technically becoming unclean himself. And in other words, identifying himself with sinners, but also showing that he had power over the disease and over the, in the physical sense, and I think in the spiritual sense. So,
it
kind of
itch in my wrist. My hand is just money must be coming in.
So, I think we have another interesting analogy of sin that you could look at here in this one too. The first thing I wanted to point out is, first of all, this was a Jew. The leper that came to him was a Jew, and he came directly to him, and Jesus touched him physically, and he was healed. And now this centurion is a Roman Gentile who doesn't come to him in person. And Jesus doesn't have to come and physically be near the person he's healing or touch the person he's healing, but instead does it from afar. So I think right away you see, some interesting contrasts and parallels there. You have Jesus healing a Jew who was sick with leprosy, which is symbolic of sin, of course, we went over last week. And now you have a Gentile beseeching Jesus' help. And he heals his servant from a distance. So I think there's, you know, some interesting contrast there if you get into it and look at it that way. That's,
I think it's very important, the point that that Jesus was able to cure the experienced servant from afar, you may say, just based on the faith of not only the centurion, but I imagine the servant.
Yeah, we're not really told about the servant's faith, but but it's interesting that, sometimes it's not the faith of the person being healed, but it's the faith of people going on their behalf.
Yes.
Like the guys who bring in the, we're going to look at that one tonight, as a matter of fact, the guys who bring in the paralytic on the pallet and lower him from the roof, and Jesus looked at their faith, in other words, the faith of his friends, and forgave his sins and then healed him. So, and then, you know, Peter, we talked about that last time too, or either last time or the time before that one. We talked about how Peter was confronted with that beggar. Peter and John were going in, and they were confronted with that beggar, and he said, well, look at me, and, you know, I don't, silver and gold I have not, but, you know, what I do have, I'll give to you, and in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, stand up and walk, rise and walk. And so I think those accounts really destroy a bunch of false teaching and false doctrine about, there's this, you know, some people try to lift out certain scriptures and say, well, if you're sick or you're diseased or something of that nature, then you just don't have faith. You're not, you know, if you prayed, you didn't have the faith. You didn't have enough faith to get healed. And I think that's totally false, totally wrong. I think they're taking the New Testament totally out of context. Because I think, you know, Jesus was always trying to avoid people from spreading the news about the healings. He wanted to heal them, but he didn't want things to turn into a sideshow, where it was just a constant, well, I want to see miracles, miracles, miracles. He wanted the people's faith not to be based on seeing amazing miracles and healings. He wanted their faith to be more genuine and real than that. And I think that the other point that I would make in that is he also was, I think, trying to, of course, prevent the mob, if you will, from getting to a point where it was out of control, preventing him from doing his ministry. But I think the primary reason he kept telling people, don't say this, don't tell anyone this, don't say what, you know, don't spread this around, was because he didn't want people coming to Jesus just to see amazing miracles and tricks. I think he wanted to avoid that. He always wanted to keep everything low-key, and he wanted everything he did to glorify God instead of, you know, bring attention to himself.
Well, also, it would accelerate the actions of the Pharisees and the scribes.
Yeah, drawing attention.
Yeah.
So,
this account also reminds me of the lesson that you had when you did the Beatitudes. And that very first Beatitude, you know, you talked about it being a progression.
Uh-huh.
And the very first one is you have to humble yourself, to lower yourself. Here's a centurion. This guy's in charge of a whole bunch of people. He has slaves back home. And yet, he lowers himself. He humbles himself in the presence of Jesus and says, you know, I know that you can do this.
Yeah.
Yeah, and a Jew.
Yeah.
Who they were occupying,
and,
you know.
And he tells him.
The interpretation of the first-person account in Matthew, but when you take in Luke, and you have to, okay, what really happened? Is it really that relevant, what really happened? Who said these words, whether it was a servant? They used to have these people that would relay messages from kings and rulers to other people by memory. And so it's kind of interesting. Now, the only thing I've got a question about is that Jesus asked the centurion, it says in the book,
or could say that he asked the servant a question and the centurion replied. Now, how did they know how to reply if they have this rich memory of things, you know?
Well, there wasn't, as far as I can tell, there's no reply. There's no...
Yeah, the centurion answered, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, you know? The plea was first.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and in terrible distress. And he said to him, I will come and cure him.
Right.
The centurion answered, Lord, I'm not worthy. Now, would a servant take that kind of a...
The servant probably ran back and told the centurion that Jesus was on his way.
Yeah.
He probably sent him back.
He met him before he got there.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what it says in Luke, does it not?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think...
Yeah, in Luke it says a messenger. But the Matthew is all first person.
Right, and that's what we started off with.
Dustin was telling us about.
Well, I'm sure that one messenger went back and told the centurion that Jesus is on his way, and he went out and said, you know...
No need.
I mean,
you're
coming to my home. When
like I
you
said,
don't
to
really
me,
need
that's
to do
not
this.
The important part of the whole that whole story.
Well, I think it is important. I mean, I do think it's important because
the important part is the healing by faith.
The important is the faith.
But I think we need to be able to
a non-Jew.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's definitely important. But I think it also is important to try to defend Scripture. If people try to take this and they try to rip it apart and say, you know, these two counts don't reconcile. And I think just with a tiny little bit of imagination, you know, all it takes is, you know, a little bit of putting the pieces together and saying, well, yeah, these two accounts completely can go together.
And you can rationalize anything.
Well, I don't think it's necessarily rationalizing the account, but I think it's, you know, if you take Scripture as the inspired Word of God and without error,
yes,
then I think, you know, these two things can be put together. You know, you can put one on the backdrop of the other, and they both flush. They butt up against each other flush. With all you need is, you know, that little bit of extra, you know, thinking to say, okay, well, the messenger was speaking on behalf of the centurion, and that's how the Matthew account reads, like you said, in the first person. But the Luke account shows that, you know, there was a messenger going back, carrying back and forth the messages. So, you know, I think it is important to be able to answer something like that if somebody tries to bring, when people try to bring stuff up like this and say, well, the Scripture is constantly full of errors and contradicting itself. And because, you know, a lot of people have a desire for that to be their automatic attitude towards the Bible, is that just
what was
no,
Luke
it's
written first? Is that correct? Luke was written. They think Luke was written.
Mark
was written
right
first.
Mm-hmm.
Then what Luke did, maybe this has really no reference, I guess. So, but once you read this, and you say there's not enough there. If you were writing something yourself, if you can't understand it yourself, then you revise it, and all Luke did was revise what he'd read in Matthew, make it easier for those reading it to understand what went on.
My interpretation of Luke is that, I tell this to the kids in the Bible studies that I do, or the class that I do, is that Luke was a physician. A physician, and I don't care whether it's today or 2,000 years ago, is a scientist. Scientists make observations. And when you read Luke, what's so unique about Luke is the amount of detail that he goes into. He goes into much greater detail than any of the other Gospels. Because I think of his training and his background, he makes observations, he sees things. And he recorded a great deal of detail that if we didn't have Luke, my gosh, there would be so much that we wouldn't know.
Right. And I think, and there's a, you know, it's very popular these days to say that, you know, Mark was written first or Matthew was written first and Luke and Matthew or, you know, whichever one they think is written first, the other one's borrowed from them. But if you read in, you know, in John's account, John chapter 12, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So, so you know,
John, what?
You know, that's John 14, verse 26. It's a good verse to remember because, you know, that kind of blows away the idea that, you know, this kind of approach to studying the Bible and the scriptures that a lot of modern day so-called theologians have. And they kind of take the Holy Spirit out of it. And I don't think they read or study the scriptures with the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, their claims about the scriptures evidence that. So they say, well, obviously, you know, we talked about this one time way back, I think in, it was still June or July. We talked about this idea of the Q document. If you remember that, where, you know, there's a whole school of thought that thinks, well, there must have been a Q document, which they think is just a bunch of scribblings of little note takings of the apostles and different people that were kind of jotting down notes as Jesus was doing his ministry, and that that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all similar, because they have a common source. And so, I mean, why is it so hard to believe that the common source thing I'll share is God's Holy Spirit? Why does it need to be, you know, in my opinion, I don't necessarily know whether Mark, Matthew, or Luke ever read each other's Gospels. There's nothing to say that they did. 14:26. There's no evidence that they ever even knew or read each other's Gospels, necessarily. And also, there's the work of Dr. Ivan Panin, and that is something really phenomenal. That's some phenomenal, phenomenal stuff.
How do you spell his last name?
P-A-N-I-N, Dr. Ivan Panin. And he was a, believe he was a graduate or a student at Harvard, who became a Christian and then dedicated, and he was a mathematician, and he dedicated the rest of his life to studying the mathematical properties of the Bible. And he discovered some amazing things. For instance, Matthew, this is deep from memory, so I'm kind of trying to paraphrase here and give some rough examples. I don't know how exactly accurate they are, but there's something to the effect of I believe in Matthew, I'm not sure if the number's right, but I think it's seven. There's seven words that are used in Matthew that are not used in any of the other Gospels. And then there's seven words in Mark that are used in Mark that are not used in any of the other three Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. And then there's seven words in Luke that are not used in any of the other three Gospels. And then there's seven words in John that are not used in any of the other Gospels. So how would any of the gospel writers have done that on purpose? Because each one to have done that on purpose would have had to be the last one to write. If you see what I mean. And then if you expand it further, it actually goes to all the writers of the Old Testament. So there's seven words that Paul uses that aren't used by any of the other writers of the New Testament. And then there's seven words that Peter uses that aren't used by any of the other writers in the New Testament. And then same with James and Jude, and I think that's it. And so if you look at that, and you look at some of the, you know, the amazing structures of things like that that go on, and study it from that perspective, you really start to see, well, this did not come from men, you know, even down to the word choice. This didn't come from men. This came directly from God's Holy Spirit, if you look at it from that context.
Which, may I ask, is the manuscripts that he used?
That I would not know. I'd have to. I've not studied.
To me, you know, that's the important part, because there are translations that have been revised and all that kind of.
Like right. Well, whichever manuscripts he used, I would.
I have. I would. Let me go ahead and just read this. In 1890, Panin believed that he had discovered amazing patterns in the Hebrew text of the Psalms, and soon afterwards in the Greek text of the New Testament. In 1899, Panin sent an open letter to the New York Sun challenging his audience to disprove his thesis that the numerical structure of Scripture showed its divine origin. Thereafter, until his death in 1942, he devoted over 50 years of his life to painstakingly exploring the numerical structure of the Scriptures, generating over 43,000 detailed hand-penned pages of analysis. A sampling of his discoveries was published and is still being published repeatedly.
And you'll get it, and there's a lot of anger towards him from the intellectual community who doesn't like the fact that super intelligent people like himself, you know, point to the Scripture and its divine perfection. So if you, you know, you get online and you research them, you got to be real discerning about what kind of website you're going to and what's the person who's posting that website, you know, what's their worldview. And you can tell real quick whether they're, you know, an enemy of God and Christ or whether they're in awe of the amazing blessing that Panin's work, I think, gives to Christians. But, I mean, kind of going back to something Ralph said, I think it is true that the most important stuff is the actual healings, the actual messages and all that kind of stuff. And all this other stuff, I think, is just kind of extra little. I don't think it's stuff we should necessarily focus on and try to go cram down people's throats and, you know, Dr. Ivan Panin, look, you know, this is it. You know, I think the focus should be the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and all this other stuff, I think, is just kind of blessings for us as Christians to, I think it just gives us even more confidence and more strengthening of our faith to know that amazing people that God has gifted have done these amazing studies, and it just affirms and affirms and reaffirms and reaffirms everything that we already know and believe in our hearts.
Amen.
So, anyway, if you want to research him, amazing. One other point about him, there's some scriptures, talking about the manuscripts that Ralph mentioned, there's some scriptures that are called into question by a lot of modern translations. And there's four main ones. One's at the end of Mark. Some of you may know, there's like the last several verses of Mark are called into question. The entire passage in John about the woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus, you know, rebukes from the oldest to the youngest, they all left after he wrote in the sand. Probably he maybe wrote their names and their list of transgressions they committed, who knows. Some people believe he wrote the Ten Commandments, but we don't really know for sure. But anyway, that passage is called into question. And then there's an interesting passage in 1 John that's called into question that actually details the Trinity. I mean, it very clearly spells out, you know, but the three are one, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says that, and you'll only find that in the only modern translation that's still in print today that you'll really find that in is in the King James. You'll find that in your King James Bible in the 1 John. And then there's one other one, I can't really remember what it is, but there's four main scriptures that are, in most modern translations, you'll find them in brackets today. And they'll say most modern, or the earliest manuscripts, don't contain these verses. So you hear a lot of teachers and a lot of pastors and a lot of people call into question those because, well, the earliest found manuscripts don't have those in them. So, later on, it's supposed that people added those in. Right? They added those in for political or theological or whatever reasons they added them in for. Well, that's one way of looking at it, but let me give you an alternative. Nobody has the actual original manuscripts, right? No one has the original manuscripts. So isn't it just as possible that those passages were in the original manuscripts, and then in some of the copies that started coming out, people took them out for political and theological and self-serving reasons. And that in the manuscripts that were around at the time Catholic. Was it Jerome? Jerome translated into Latin?
I think
anybody know? Is that right?
I think.
Is that right? Well, you know, at the manuscripts they had at that point, where all that stuff was still there, maybe those people who made those initial translations actually still had access to the originals at that point, possibly. So do you see how there's two ways of looking at it? Now, you can say, okay, the earliest known manuscripts that we have today don't contain those passages, but we don't have the originals. So it's possible that when some of the older manuscripts that we use today that are known, actually, at the time those were transcribed, those people may very well have still had access to the originals or earlier original copies. So, you know, there's a real, you know, difficult debate, and you'll definitely see the dividing line of where people stand on that. But, you know, when it comes up, you know, a lot of people will really frown on that passage in 1 John that talks about the three are one and so on, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the three are one. And they'll say, well, that can't be considered authentic because the only manuscript that's found in was, you know, 400 AD. It's not found in the early manuscripts. But then you got to say, okay, well, if you don't like that passage, well, then why don't you also take out the passage that says when Jesus, you know, rebuked the people who were, you know, trying to stone the woman caught in adultery to death. Well, why don't you take that one out, too? Because the same thing applies to that one. And so it gets into this pick-and-choose game of, well, I want that one to be here, but I don't want this one to be here. And so, and then if you really read them, if you read all those passages, the voice, the tone, you know, the flow, it never breaks in any of that. So I think all those passages that are supposedly called into question by the supposed early manuscripts or earliest known manuscripts that we have, I take issue with that because if you really read them, they don't read like they're false editions. They read just in the perfect flow of the scripture. They read perfectly. So I would tend to trust all of those scriptures that, you know, modern scholarship has called into question. But anyway, and that's one of the things in Mark, the scripture that's called into question, it's the last chapter of Mark, like the last half of the chapter of Mark is called into question. And it's kind of strange. It's the one that talks about, you know, you'll go and you'll get bitten by vipers and you won't be harmed, you won't die and all that. That whole passage is called into question. But Panin, especially, if you look at Panin's research on that, the mathematics behind the entire Gospel of Mark and that particular passage in particular is absolutely phenomenal. It's I don't think a human mind could come up with that. It's remarkable.
I found another reference here. It says, Dr. Panin found his proof in some of the oldest and most accurate manuscripts, the received Hebrew text, and the Westcott and Hort text. Dr. Panin says the laws of probability are exceeded into the billions when we try and rationalize the authorship of the Bible as a work of man. He once said, if human logic is worth anything at all, we are simply driven to the conclusion that if my facts I have presented are true, man could never have done this.
Yeah, pretty amazing stuff. But again, it's kind of like that little extra good stuff, I think, for us as Christians, but it's not really a tool or a technique we should use necessarily to witness to people, unless they maybe have a mind for that. I mean, I think there's certain people you know,
whatever, whatever works.
Yeah, whatever works. But I mean, the real thing is the not the mathematics or the structure or the form, but the content of the message of
maybe
love.
It reveals a bit about the nature of God, that He cannot help but be perfect.
Yeah.
And amazing.
Yeah, that too. I think that's, you know, that's what that kind of stuff does for me. I just love it. I mean, I love hearing stuff like that. But I know, you know, if you're trying to witness to somebody and you try to bring stuff up like that, they're just, I mean, I just want to know about Jesus. What is that? I mean, is this what I need? Or, you know, and they, you know, so you got to kind of be discerning and know who you're talking to in your audience, of course. But
am I going
to
be tested afterwards?
Right. So, anyway, I thought we'd do a little bit on centurions in the Bible. I wish I understood. I certainly don't. I tried to find something, but I don't really understand why centurions in particular are so prominent in the Bible. But they are. It's pretty interesting. One of the next references is Matthew 27.
Maybe because they're figures of authority, but they still have a lot of authority above them. So they understand that their authority comes from the authority above them, so they can very easily understand why Jesus has authority, because he's, you know, God has authority over him.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Possibly. I've heard preachers explain it that way.
Right. That's neat. Yeah, I was kind of thinking along those lines, too. And it's just interesting that the Bible sees fit to really lift up several different centurions throughout, especially the Gospels, and then also in Acts, which we're going to look at.
Centurion is usually a commander of a large group of soldiers.
100 soldiers. And a legion, so a Roman legion was typically 6,000. And so you had 60 centurions in a legion. So, and there was, I think, anywhere between 25 and 35 legions, Roman legions, during the Roman rule at any one time. You know, 25 to 35 groups of 6,000 soldiers.
Amazing how they have that all well organized.
Yeah, and it's a lot of modern, you know, I think, I'm pretty sure students at, what's the military academy?
West Point.
And the Naval Academy. I think they still study, you know, the efficiency of structure of how, you know, the Roman military operated. So,
way off the subject, but at one time there was a gentleman from the University of Tennessee who designed marching halftime performances on the centurion, the phallic system of marching that the Romans used to get the patterns on the field. If you remember the diamonds and the X's and the people moving back and forth, Texas A&M uses a lot of the same kind of stuff. But this comes from the centurions, the Roman military.
And Stanford's never heard of Rome.
Oh, no.
It's all right if somebody don't fall.
They're too modern.
I guess you all gotten that email about these footballs, cheerleaders, and bands falling all over each other during their marching. Somebody had tripped over.
Yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I saw that. Well, this is just a one verser right here, but Matthew 27:54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So again, you have a centurion having great faith, whereas the Jews were just trying to deny all the obvious things that were happening.
The obvious, too.
The guilt complex.
The centurion, I'm not sure that the Romans wouldn't allow, a Jew might could have been a centurion. But for the most part, they were Romans who were connected some way or another, either by
noble birth,
or outstanding leadership and bravery. A soldier could work his way up and be a centurion. But the idea that these were Gentiles with this kind of faith,
right,
it comes back to, you know, I mean, even people who were not of the religion could understand what was happening.
Yeah, that's interesting.
I think centurions probably weren't worried about politics or, you know, they weren't merchants. They weren't trying to rip anybody off. They were men of action.
Yeah.
Commanders. Maybe they had that in common with Jesus, that they were on a mission, you know.
That's true, too.
Practical men.
They were also responsible for their... They were shepherds responsible for their 100 men to see that they were dry, fed, healthy, that kind of...
They were down to earth.
Sure.
Well, like Ken was saying, that he humbled himself and came to Jesus, and he humbled himself and came to Jesus on the behalf of a servant.
And that's
which is even more amazing.
And that is more amazing because you think about the distance. Like he didn't even feel like he had to come directly to Jesus. He had such a faith that it's almost kind of like praying to God almost.
Well,
like, you know, he from a distance through a messenger sent the message and relayed the fact that, you know, he believed Jesus could do that from a distance without him even coming to him personally.
And, you know, going back to what you were saying about Jesus not wanting people to be attracted by the miracles, and we hit this, you know, in Revelation in our study. Part of the problem with that is so many miracles are done by evil people. And that will be, you know, manifested even more in the end time. So if we're attracted to miracles, it's easy to get pulled off. You know, following your own people.
I think that's the one thing I would take issue with in some of the more, I guess, exuberant Pentecostal style worship, where I think people get caught up in too much in striving after the next Holy Ghost experience.
Right.
Where, you know, if they don't see some amazing thing there at church that day, that it was like they didn't even worship. And I think that's, you know, that's where I definitely am way more comfortable with, you know, disciples of Christ kind of a Baptist Presbyterian type of worship, where it's definitely more, you know, it's not as fantastical as that. But not to get down on them either, because I mean, I think I do believe that genuine things happen. Along those lines, the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, and some amazing things definitely happen, for sure. But if that's where your heart is constantly going, and you know, you can't just have a normal worship experience without having some amazing miracle happen in front of everybody, then I think that's a warning. That's not good. That's kind of, to me, that's a little bit spiritually immature. Because that's, you know, like you said, where there's going to be false prophets and people in the end times who are going to have that power by Satan to perform some amazing things and deceptive things. And so I think faith is definitely stronger when it's things unseen.
Well, even back then, they held me constantly with John Jesus, you know, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a miracle.
Yeah.
Yeah, he says, you know, that's your problem. See, you know, blessed are those that don't need a miracle.
Don't need
a sign.
Don't need to see it.
You know, their faith will.
Yeah. We're going to those scriptures in just a second. So, definitely. Let's finish up on centurions here real quick. Another one is in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius. And we're just going to pick up a few different verses of this. Jason, would you read 10, 1 through 6?
There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do.
All right, thanks. And then you know, the account goes on, but I think the important part for our purpose tonight is the fact that Peter then has the vision, and this is where, you know, the unclean and the clean are kind of brought together. And Peter is trying to rebuke the Lord, and, you know, Lord, I can't, you know, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And you have all of that happening. And then at the end of all that, which is, that's where we are in verse 21 and 22, I'll just read it real quick. And then actually, yeah, I did write them all down, sorry. But we're going to go to verse 34 and 35 too. But in 21 and 22, and Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So they invited them in and gave them lodging. And if you skip over to verse 34, this is when Peter is going back and reporting all this. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And then, so this is kind of the beginning of the church here in Acts, a little ways into the beginning of the church, and they're starting to recognize and realize that this is going to be a joint effort between the original Jews who became Christians, and then the Gentiles who became Christians. We're going to become united here. And so, I think that's an interesting thing here, because you go back to the Matthew account that we're studying tonight, and you see that you have Matthew relaying the fact that we have a Jew who's a leper, and he heals him, and then he has a centurion servant, and Jesus heals him, showing that Jesus shows no partiality. You know, Jesus was there, and he didn't care about political things. You know, Jesus didn't care about, well, the Romans are here occupying our land, and we hate them, and they're the hated overseers of our nation, and we want them to go away. And all the Jews and the Pharisees wanted Jesus to be that conquering. You know, I think we talked about that in George's class this past Sunday, right?
Yeah.
We wanted, Jesus needs to be this conquering Savior who comes and wipes out the Romans. But instead, the second miracle that we have relayed that Jesus did is healing a Roman soldier's servant of all people. So, you know, Jesus had a totally different mindset to that of the Pharisees. So,
I found an interesting thing that parallels what you just said. We're talking just, I found a site on the history of the centurion. It says, "The centurions mentioned in the New Testament are uniformly spoken of in terms of praise, whether in the Gospel or in Acts. It is interesting to compare this with the statement of, I guess it's Polybius, that the centurions were chosen by merit, and were men remarkable not so much for their daring courage as for their deliberation, constancy, and strength of mind." And that parallels what you just said. Even the centurions, you know, were wise. That's why they became centurions. They could rise to the ranks because they had some smarts. And this centurion was smart enough to know that he needed to go to Jesus for help.
Right. That's neat. Let's go back to the Matthew account for a minute. It says, "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain.'" And of course, in the King James, it'll say the palsy, which is basically paralytic condition. And there's a lot of speculation as to what exactly he was suffering from here, because typically if you're paralyzed, you're not suffering because you don't feel anything. But I think there's some interesting subtleties there too. I read during my research just the past couple of days. I read everything from that this was some sort of severe palsy, we know it today,
like Parkinson's disease,
or yeah, along those lines. Even all the way up to it could have actually been scurvy. And one of the things of scurvy is it actually, it doesn't necessarily paralyze you, but you become immobile because you're so weak. And it is extremely painful at the later stages of scurvy before death. Now, I'm not so sure about that, but I'm just saying there's a wide range of different things people think about when it's talking about the exact disease he was suffering from. But definitely he was suffering great pain, and he was paralyzed. And I think it's a good analogy here, again, of sin. Okay, and if you see on the bullet that I put there, the next one, the Isaiah one, where it says sin separates us from God, like paralysis separates one from healing. So, just kind of like with the, think about the leper again. You know, what's the deal with leprosy? Is they start losing their digits and losing pieces of their face and their extremities because they can't feel anything anymore. They're just going around and, you know, they whack off a toe and they don't even feel it. And, you know, like I shared the story that I read with you about the guy who was splashing, you know, he was using the wrong side of the water every morning for months, splashing hot water on his face, scalding hot water, burning his eyes out, didn't even realize it. And so you have the same idea here of being paralyzed and not having any sensation or any feeling. And I think here I read a whole bunch about spiritual paralysis, and every single thing that I read about was that sin is what creates a spiritual paralysis in us. So again, I think this is another analogy of Jesus having power over sin. Of course, there was a physical healing happening, but I think there's a deeper metaphorical meaning in this too, that when we don't have that feeling or sensation of God, you know, flowing in our life, that's kind of like palsy. What palsy does is it cuts off the flow, so to speak, of circulation and the paralyzation, sets in, and you just become detached. Kind of like, you know, a paralyzed person, if they're kind of there, but they can't relate or interact with anybody in reality, in the world, in the physical sense. And in the spiritual sense, you know, when you're paralyzed spiritually, you can't, there's no flow, of God's Holy Spirit in your life, there's no interaction between you and God on a spiritual level. And so I thought that was interesting, and it's just one brief little passage. I don't know, don't need to go there. I'll just read it to you real quick. But Isaiah 59, verse 2.
Read sure. verse.
Okay, I will.
Because it explains what verse 2 really means.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. So, again, I mean, you could go on and read the whole passage.
Not God's lack of ability, it's your sins that is the problem.
Right. And that's, you know, that's a nice analogy to what we're looking at tonight. You know, it's that, sin gets in the way, and that separates us from God, like paralysis separates us from feeling. And another interesting thing that I found here, going back to Matthew, is saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. So this is a man who had compassion. This is a centurion who had compassion. And this is one that I actually do want to kind of go take a look at, if you guys don't mind, in 1 Samuel. Just to give you an example of how servants or slaves, as they might be called, are treated, typically. This is the typical treatment of a servant or a slave. Virginia, would you mind?
It's up, first Samuel.
Uh-huh.
8 through 15.
Chapter 33.
So David inquired of the Lord, saying,
yeah, that's right.
Oh, that's right.
Is that the right one? Shall I pursue this truth? Shall I overtake them? And he answered them, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook
Besor.
Besor, where those stayed who had been left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook river, Brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? And he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to the troop.
Thank you. So notice especially verse 13. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. And the idea there is he left him behind to die. Mm-hmm. You know, just out in the middle of nowhere. He hadn't eaten or drank for 3 days.
No food, no water.
And that's, you know, this is where the, that's the treatment of a slave or a servant from somebody who doesn't fear God. It's just, well, they're expendable, they're worthless. You know, if they can't do anything for me, then I'll just leave them to die or whatever and buy another one. It's just like property, just, you know, terrible. Terrible attitude towards another human being. And so you have in the Matthew account a centurion who had a servant or a slave, as it might read, or it might read a young boy. It was kind of a younger boy servant or boy slave. And he's fallen sick, and not just any sickness. It's a serious sickness. It's a serious sickness that makes this servant a liability, you know, and a cost and a burden to the centurion, rather than what he's supposed to be, which is, you know, an asset, somebody who can help run the household and somebody back home who can, you know, help take care of the business back home. And so instead of being an asset, this servant or slave has become a liability. And I think we've all, you know, read enough and know enough about the Roman times to know that on the large part, on the whole, most of the Roman attitude and mentality back then was, you know, this servant has become a liability to me. He's gone. Go buy another one. Just, you know, let him die. But this centurion obviously was a God-fearing man who cared about the people that were under his charge. And so he, you know, not only cares about his servant, but he cares about him enough to go humble himself before Jesus Christ and ask Jesus to heal his servant for him. So I thought that was interesting. You know, that's just one example of a slave being, you know, horrendously mistreated. So Thought I'd add that in there. And notice what Jesus says in verse 7 back in Matthew chapter 8 now. And he, Jesus, saying to him, I will come and heal him. So notice Jesus doesn't say, well, I'll come and take a look, or I'll come and see what I can do, or I'll come and pray for him, and, well, I'll do my best. No, Jesus, I will come and heal him. And you don't see any real, genuine people in history, religious leaders or anybody, having that kind of confidence. You know, just stating outright, I will come and heal him, like it's a done deal. And then here, this is where this response here is where a lot of people marvel and wonder at, and I did for a long time, but I think the real meat of it is simply that the centurion recognizes that Jesus has complete and total authority. And he says, but the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. So that's step one, just like you said, you know, a spiritual, you know, this servant, expressed a spiritual poverty and a humbleness, a contriteness, a meekness to him. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Then he also expressed the fact that Jesus could heal him with a word. In other words, he recognized that Jesus had been given all authority to do whatsoever he wanted in any circumstance over any thing, even something as irreversibly devastating as a disease of paralysis, which especially, I mean, even now, today, in today's times, you know, we talked about leprosy and a little bit of debate about what type of leprosy we're talking about in the Bible and whether that type is actually curable today or not, treatable, or, you know, a lot of different types actually can be considered so-called curable if you catch them very early and if you heavily medicate for several years. And then even you have to come back and make sure it doesn't recur. So, you know, whether you say it's curable or not, I think it's a little bit of a gray area. But paralysis, on the other hand, boy, you're talking about something that, with all of our technology and medical science today, there's just really no answer for it. And, you know, for this centurion to believe way back then that Jesus had the complete and total control and authority and power to heal something like that, that even today, with all of our technology and medical science, we're clueless, pretty much. That's pretty remarkable. And then he goes on to say, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does. So, again, the soldier understood this idea in the Latin, you know, dictum factum, or dictum ac factum, which is, you know, said, done, or no sooner said than done. It's kind of what the idea is there. So this centurion realized, you know, if he said something, if one of his underlings didn't do it immediately, you know, that was grounds for a severe punishment. In some cases, depending on the infraction, you know, that could be grounds for execution. And so, you know, the servant really realized that, you know, when somebody in the Roman government, in the Roman military, had authority over someone else, it was, you know, immediate. It was jump, how high, you know, said, done. You know, it's no sooner said or commanded than done. And he really, I think the Roman soldier really understood this, the centurion really understood this, because you got to imagine this legion, 6,000, you know, soldiers under 60 different centurions, and then obviously there was some sort of a legion commander, and I don't know the exact name for that, but
cohort commander.
Right, I don't know the name. I'm not sure what the name is. But you have that, you know, you got to imagine that legion commander can't sit there and personally go to all of his centurions and tell him what they need to do next. They worked by messenger. They had to have. They had to have worked by messenger. So when the centurion received, you know, orders from whoever was in charge of the legion, you bet, you better believe that, you know, it's no sooner said than done. I mean, it was, you got an order, you did it. And likewise with the 100 men that he controlled, no sooner did he give a command to one of them, sending out a message to them, that they did it. So he really, this guy really understood authority. Kind of like Jason said, you know, he had people, he was in the middle, kind of. He was like right in the middle. He had a certain number of people under him, and he had a certain number of people over him. So he really, really understood authority from both sides really, really well. So he ascribes complete and total authority to Jesus Christ by saying, you know, say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because he recognized that, you know, with Jesus' authority, all Jesus had to say was, say the word, and it would be done. So I think that's just fantastic. It's really, really amazing there. And getting into this, you know, we, from Luke's account, we get the idea that the centurion never, ever necessarily even saw Jesus himself. And what does Jesus say about that? It can be found in John chapter 20.
I think he was, I think the Holy Spirit came to him.
The centurion?
Yeah, I really do. Whether through a dream or a vision or whatever, I think he was touched by this.
Yeah, and I think all these centurions definitely became born-again Christians once, you know, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Especially, obviously, the centurion who witnessed the resurrection, or the crucifixion and Jesus giving up his spirit in the earthquake, said, surely this was the Son of God. And then you know that he certainly must have heard about the resurrection and became a believer. And I think they were all kind of, you know, they were all believers already, but, you know, became a born-again believer, mm-hmm. you know, which was not possible until the resurrection and actually until the Pentecost. But John chapter 20, this is kind of what Mike, you were talking about, so would you mind reading 19 through 20 minutes?
Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad or filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, or forgiven. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus was there. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, or locked, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said to him to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach into my your hand into my side, and be not faithless or unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.
So awesome passage. Famous passage of Doubting Thomas, where he, you know, that's where he gets his name, Doubting Thomas. But, you know, real interesting, you know, again, another evidence where Jesus, seemingly his number one focus is, he knew what his mission was, he knew what he was going to have to do, he went through it all, and he so desperately covets our faith in what he's done, and our belief that it's assured, and that it, you know, what's done is attributed to us upon our repentance and our belief in him. And, you know, he wants that faith. And so he says right here, because you have seen, you have believed, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. And so you have the contrast of the, centurion and the, and his servant, along with the leper. You know, the leper kind of came directly to him and saw and believed, he actually saw it right firsthand and believed. But I think the greater, Jesus marveled. When Jesus marveled, that means he was really impressed at the faith of the centurion, who didn't even need to come and see directly. He had a more remarkable faith, I think. And that's, Thomas here, I think we can also pick up an interesting little lesson, side lesson here. These are words I'm sure Thomas regrets. unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And you got to think, when Jesus comes the next time and responds to him, I think it's an interesting insight to us that you got to watch your mouth. Because even if you don't feel his presence, even if you don't feel close to God, even if you don't feel close to Jesus, I mean, he is right there with you. And, those things that we say, if they're not said in faith or they're not said, with the right spirit, well, they are obviously recorded, and he definitely can recall them to mind if need be. So, that's real interesting right there to see that, Jesus is right there. He heard every single word that Thomas said. Exactly. So, another interesting point there. Let's go ahead and skip the Mark one real quick. Let's skip over to the John, since we're already in John. Let's look at John chapter 4, because this actually goes along really well with what we're just talking about. John chapter 4. Verses 46-54. Ralph, would you mind?
Sure, be happy to. John 4:46-54. Page is separated. Okay. Then he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. Now there was a royal officer whose son lay ill in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you see the signs and wonder, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. As he was going down, his slave met him and told him that his child was alive. Let's see, 54.
54.
Pretty close to us. So he asked him the hour that he begun to recover, and he said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. That's another indication of what I mentioned some time ago about the time, telling time.
Yeah. I remember that.
This is number 7 again, too.
And, you know, I think we talked about that night. I think Martin was here that night, and he mentioned how I think there was a kind of a bell tower or something like that that would ring the hour.
Yeah, this refers also, now this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Right. And so here in John is totally different, as we know, from the other three. And John relays 7 miracles in a very specific order. You know, kind of a study for another time, actually. But this is the second miracle recorded in John. And notice how he says this. Notice what this guy, this nobleman, royal official, says. He says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he sent to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son. So notice, not quite as great a faith as the centurion, right? This guy thinks that Jesus has to actually physically come and be there. And how does Jesus respond? It's kind of like he knew that this guy, you know, had a genuine problem, but at the same time, you know, Jesus here is kind of getting on the point that we've been discussing, where he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And so he says, it's kind of a rebuke. And then Jesus, the official, pleads to him again, sir, come down before my son dies. And Jesus, I think, is kind of trying to prove to him, I don't need to come. You know, your son lives. And go your way.
I have sympathy for the father because he most probably didn't realize that Jesus could do this healing from afar.
Mm-hmm.
And his main thrust was that Jesus is the known healer and he'd like to have him come to heal his son.
Sounds like he doesn't really
believed until after the miracle.
Yeah, that's what I was just thinking. That he probably didn't know exactly who Jesus really was until after his son was healed.
Must have some sort of belief to be able to go to Jesus and beg him to come.
Or maybe he knew who he was, but he didn't believe it yet. He didn't quite.
He had heard of the miracles, but did not necessarily, or of miracles.
Could very well
be. But he did not believe that he was important enough to have a miracle performed for him. A lot of times, again, he humbled himself a lot by going and asking.
Mm-hmm. That's just like the centurion, you know.
But you know, it says, Jesus said unto him, go your way, your son's healed. And it says, and the man believed the word. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That Jesus had spoken, and then he went his way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, I think, like you said, I think Jesus kind of rebuked him and said, you know what, you guys don't believe anything unless you see a miracle or some sign. I'm telling you, he's healed, go your way. And I think, you know, it's kind of like, well, yeah, okay.
Then he believed.
You don't have to get upset, but, you know.
We can add a lot of theatrics to it.
He said he believed the word after he told him that.
I like this next verse. So this next day was really good.
Mark 6?
Yeah.
All right, then it's all yours, John. Go for it.
I want to start again a couple of verses early because we've discussed this before. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this a carpenter? Isn't this the Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith.
So here's the opposite end of the spectrum.
Yes,
Jesus marveling at the faith of the centurion, the Gentile, and marveling and being amazed at the unbelief of his own people who he came to first. So, just an interesting contrast there.
I love that. That is.
But they think they know it.
Yeah, well, they do. They
know
it. They think they knew him as he grew up.
They know him worldly.
Yes. And that since he's a local guy, he couldn't possibly do any of the things he's done.
This next one is in several accounts. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe. Mark's account is at hand, so let's just flip there back a couple of chapters, Mark chapter 2. It's kind of a little bit different here. Nothing bad about this whatsoever. But just to kind of summarize, this is when they bring another paralytic, and this is the one where they actually are letting him down through the roof, through the tiles of the ceiling. And again, they kind of brought this paralytic to him. And so where the centurion kind of had a total and complete faith that Jesus was totally and completely in control, here you have another example where people feel the need to directly be in the presence of Jesus for him to perform the miracle. And so Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." So again, here, you know, paralysis is linked with sin by Jesus himself. And there were many diseases at this time. There was, as a matter of fact, I've heard some sermons and commentaries on this that believe that because Jesus said this, it was a particular type of paralysis that stemmed from some sort of sexually transmitted disease at the time, and that this man had been stricken with paralysis because of his sins. That's definitely a possibility, because notice what Jesus said, is he doesn't want to heal the physical thing first. He wants to take care of the actual real root of the problem that started the paralysis in the first place, the sinning. And you know, the rest of the account is well known, of course, where people are offended that Jesus would say such a thing, but then Jesus proves that he has authority not only to heal but also to forgive sins by performing the healing on the paralytic at that point. So another interesting thing there. So, we're at the hour, but next time we'll take a look at, we'll finish up here on this one with where it talks about the sons of the kingdom being cast into the outer darkness. We'll talk about the Jews and the partial hardening of the Jews from Romans 11. And then we'll talk a little bit about this outer darkness and have some interesting examples to share with you. And then we'll see how this progression goes to, you know, from one amazing thing to the next amazing thing to the most amazing thing. Jesus has power to heal leprosy, power over leprosy and sin. He has power over paralysis and sin. And Jesus next shows that he has power over the most terrifying thing of all. Mother-in-laws.
I never had a mother-in-law. I couldn't have any bad mother-in-law jokes because I didn't have one. My mother-in-law was a great person.
But you were still terrified of her, right?
No, not at all.
But she was a... remember us, Fox family.
Yeah. Right.
Anyone else? Prayer requests?
Did Lester pass away?
Yeah, he passed yesterday.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't hear that.
I didn't hear that.
I didn't either. Okay.
Any other requests?
And Roy. It's working, but, you know.
Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for the time that we've gathered together here, and we just are so grateful to you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to get to know you more and to fellowship with each other and get into your holy word. And we have several people that we're aware of, Lord, that are in need of your comfort, your healing. Family of Lester Fogg, and just pray that you'll be with them to comfort them for their loss. So help them to mourn and grieve in all the right ways that will just help them to have a remembrance of his life, and that they'll be comforted throughout their process of mourning and grieving. And we also pray, continue to pray for Roy, who is seeming to do a little bit better, but still needs a lot of help and your healing touch and comfort on his life. And we pray, Lord, that as we go out into this week, we'll take some of these teachings that you've given us tonight and apply them to our lives the best that we can, so that we might be more faithful disciples of your Son, Jesus the Christ.